Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Susie Larson Live. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... You are listening to a special best of edition of Susie Larson Live. Hello and welcome to Susie Larson Live. So glad you're listening today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is a special edition where I'm highlighting some of my favorite guests from this year so far. This week, during our live show, we are in the midst of our fall fundraiser. If you'd like to join us and support Faith Radio financially, you can give at myfaithradio.com or call toll-free at 877-933-2484. Your financial support makes shows like mine possible. Thanks so much. Over the next hour, you'll hear some of the best parts of our conversations from 2020 thus far. I talked with Crystal Evans Hurst about her great book, The 28-Day Prayer Journey, a daily guide to conversations with God. Oh, and I talked with Lisa Bevere. Every conversation with her is just powerful. Her book is titled Godmothers, Why You Need One, How to Be One. I also spoke with Dr. Mark Rutland, and his book is titled Courage to be Healed, Finding Hope to Restore Your Soul. But first, I want you to hear my conversation with Adam Weber. His book is titled Love Has a Name, Learning to Love the Different, the Difficult, and Everyone Else. Before the break, I asked Cher, who's loved you well? And Victoria says, my friend loved me well. She said, met me when I was 15. She's been a mentor and a sister in Christ for 20 years into our friendship. The Lord brings divine connections into your life. This one says, my mentor from the monastery, Sister Emily. And this one, Jim says, diving coach, amen and amen. Julia says, Grandma Evelyn and great-grandma Laura, prayer warriors. Well, thanks so much for that. Well, Adam, you write this. You said, Jesus didn't just talk about loving generally, teaching about love from a stage to an adoring crowd. Instead, he loved personally. He got face-to-face with people. He didn't just talk about love. He loved specific people. Say more about that, if you would.
Yeah, and one of my favorite stories, I first have to say thank you so much for each person who shared. That was such a gift just to even hear those names and mentions. That was awesome. But one of my favorite stories, Jesus comes into the city of Jericho, and he meets, we're told about this tax collector who was a very short man. Many of us listening might have grown up singing about how short he was. The words were, he was a wee little man, singing about Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus is this man who is not well-liked. He's actually hated, and yet he's curious to see Jesus. So he goes up into a tree. Jesus walks into town, and he says, Zacchaeus, you come down. He calls him by name. And we're told the crowd grumbled and mumbled that Jesus said his name and invited him and wanted to spend time with Zacchaeus. And I think that just reminds us of two things. Sometimes we're the person in the crowd, and we need to be reminded that Jesus knows the names of the people in our lives that we may not want to love. Whether it's our ex, whether it's a coworker of ours who thinks differently politically than us, maybe even a few people who have hurt us and wronged us, our neighbor who's kind of high maintenance and he's kind of a grumpy person, Jesus knows their name. And then on the flip side, Jesus also knows the name of Zacchaeus. And sometimes we need to be reminded that Jesus knows our name as well at our lowest moments, when no one wants anything to do with us, when we've made a mistake, Jesus knows our name. And there's something powerful about a person's name and knowing a person's name. When you know a person's name, it gives that person value and worth. That person feels seen and not overlooked anymore. They feel like they belong. There's something powerful about knowing a person's name. Even this morning, I was at a business actually downtown Sioux Falls, and there's this older gal who works the counter. And a lot of times I'll walk by and wave, but there's not much reaction. She just doesn't say much back. And so it's not even wave back, really, just kind of nods her head a little bit. Well, this morning when I was leaving, I just felt led to turn around, and I just said, can I ask what your name is? And she looked at me, and she lifted her head, smiled, and said, Susan. And it was just like a light turned on in her soul. And even for me, I was like, wow, I've never seen that smile before. And I just think how powerful, and I don't know how often her name's been spoken to her or if people see her or notice her. She kind of has a job that's easy to overlook or even get frustrated with. And yet just the act of knowing a person's name, and Jesus knew the names of everyone, and more than their names, he knew their story as well. And when we get to know a person's name and story, all of a sudden, even with the hardest to love person, we begin to feel compassion for them. That neighbor that's really uptight and frustrating, when we find out that his wife of 40 years died of cancer and he cared for her the last few years of her life, all of a sudden he's no longer just a grumpy old man. All of a sudden we begin to feel feelings for him and we begin to look for ways that we can serve him and show him kindness. And there's just something that changes when we know a name and a story, and Jesus knew the names of everyone.
So great. I got to read this. I mean, this is what you're saying, but I want you to hear it, friend. Jesus shows us that knowing people's stories is the path to fully loving them. The pathway to love always begins with the story, not our stories, but their stories. We can't love people if we can't truly see them, and we can't really see and know people without knowing their stories. And it takes a measure of humility and security, I think, to dare to ask about someone else's story. I mean, I think once you take the leap, it's not so scary because people really do want to share, but I'm not sure why people are afraid of asking that first question. Why do you think that is?
I think there's just a bunch of different things. I think first off, right now, with even a social distancing, we're kind of removed from other humans, and a lot of our interactions are behind a screen. And so we've lost a lot of the face-to-face interaction. I really think it might even start with that. Then the other part of it, I know for myself, I'm guilty of this just like anybody else. I'm so busy, I don't have time to listen to another person's story. My day is so full, I cram so much that I don't have the time to just be still. Because it may not even necessarily mean sitting down with them and hearing a 30-minute conversation. It might just be as simple as my interaction with Susan this morning, of just pausing for 2 seconds and saying, hey, how are you today? Or asking what their name is. I really think we're just guilty of being busy sometimes and also being consumed with ourselves. That's something I'm guilty again as well. I'm thinking about my agenda. And oftentimes when I walk by Susan, what I'm thinking about is all the things I need to do when I get to the office in a few minutes. I got to make that phone call. I need to stop and pick up that for my son. And so I'm thinking about all these different things instead of thinking about the other person. And so oftentimes it just means adding space, just a little bit of breathing room. So at our work, we can take a second just to sit back from our desk and ask our coworker, hey, weren't you supposed to find out test results from the doctor? Yeah, and they weren't good. Oh, wow. Can I pray for you? I mean, sometimes it's just the smallest things. It doesn't mean spending hours of our time. It's just really having a different heart set. One of the things I've been praying the last 2 years, I try to pray every single morning, is God, help me to see one person that I can go out of my way to love today. Just one person just that I can see and show kindness and recognize and notice.
I don't know who said it first, but somebody said the devil drives and the shepherd leads, you know? And when you think about the idea that the shepherd leads, he leads at the pace of grace. He was never in a hurry. You follow him around the Gospels. He was not stressed and hurried. And, you know, and I think what you're saying, these people who took time to love you, my hubby is a pretty significant leader in the marketplace, a commercial construction manager guy. And he said, you know, somebody took the time when he was in youth group to see leadership in him and call it out of him. He never saw it in himself at all.
Wow.
And they called him out and said, we want you to take this this youth group, this life group of the youth group, and run it. Teach Bible study, you know, run it. And he's like, I've never done that before. But something activated in him. And he said, that changed everything for me. Like, I realized I am a leader. I have leadership gifts. And but that meant somebody had space for him, and they made room for him, and they trained him up. And when I'm thinking about the people that you've mentioned in your book, they had space for you. And you think of the ripple effect of the fruit that is coming out of your life now, Adam, because people made space for you. You can imagine if the enemy is driving us and we're all too busy, and you're so right, it's the truth for all of us, who are we missing? And what kind of future fruit might not happen because we're not making space? And I don't mean to put that on people, but I'm just saying, if we could get a vision for what is possible if we make space for people, wow.
Oh, it grieves me how many opportunities I've missed. Jesus took interruptions as opportunities. I often take interruptions as annoyances. You know, like, oh, gosh. Jesus was available more than any, like, you look at all the things he did, and I'm often surprised by just the fact that he was available to people. The two blind men that everyone else told to be quiet, Jesus stopped and listened to them. And I want to be the one person who stops and listens. There's a neighbor kid on my block. His name's Dwight, a kid that's ministered to me so many times. And I just see something special within him. And it's not a lot of time. A lot of times it's just me stopping as I'm driving through my alley, rolling my window down and asking how he's doing. But I grieve the fact that I feel like a few years back I would have missed the opportunity to see Dwight. And I really believe God has a special calling on his life. And I don't know if anybody else is telling him that, but every opportunity that I see him, I just take the chance to say, hey, Dwight, I'm praying for you, and you lead others. Don't allow others to lead you. There's a lot of kids that really struggle on my block, and really just I can see them making poor decisions, and I can just tell God has put something special inside of Dwight. And so I've told him, I said, Dwight, God has his hand on you, and he is going to use you for something wonderful. And I just, even in the last couple of months specifically, I've just seen him grow in confidence and really have a curiosity for Jesus. It's not a church-going family. And so just little by little, I'm just kind of putting things in front of him. And I'm just like, God, thank you. I feel like I'm on the receiving end of this relationship, not him. And that's what changes when we see, again, interruptions.
And that was just a portion of my conversation with Adam Weber. And again, his book is titled Love Has a Name, Learning to Love the Different, the Difficult, and Everyone Else. Coming up next, you'll hear a bit of my conversation with Crystal Evans Hurst. Her book is titled The 28-Day Prayer Journey, A Daily Guide to Conversations with God. You're listening to a special best of edition of Suzy Larson Live. You will never leave me. I am not alone. I am not alone. You will go before me. You will never leave me. So to let that song play out, maybe you needed that. Your soul needed that today. Thanks for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, having a great conversation with my friend Crystal Evans Hurst. So Mondays are days of prayer, praise, and thanksgiving, and there's just countless things to thank God for. So imagine spending your Monday, your first day, you know, of your work week, whatever, just being a constant state of thanking God, because there's just looking around for the blessings you enjoy and thanking him for who he is. Tuesday is the day of repentance. And what a powerful thing you said before the break, Crystal, that if you go into any relationship and your purpose is to be safe but not known, you're going to end up being alone and feeling alone. And repentance is not something we should fear. It's something we should absolutely embrace. What would it look like on Tuesdays when your heart is bent towards repentance? Tell me, give us an example of what that looks like.
Well, I think the first thing is that you're looking to please God. You're desiring fellowship with God, meaning that you're attentive to the things that you would do, that the Holy Spirit, you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit in you. When there's something that you're doing, saying, thinking that doesn't please God, that there's a sensitivity, a desire to see when you've breached relationship, because it's so important to you to keep those lines of communication open with him. And so the first thing is you're looking for it. You don't assume that you're right. You assume that he's right because he's the only one that's perfect. And you're saying not, you know, from a punishment standpoint, but, have I pleased you today? You know, have I done a good job representing you today? How do you want me to recognize, what sanctification looks like, or how you want me to grow up in you today? And when he brings those things to your remembrance or to your attention, it's for you to say, I'm sorry. Thank you for showing me how I'm not like you and how I can become more like you, and give me the power and the strength to do that tomorrow. It's basically me coming to my husband and saying, you know, I'm sorry. I said this that way. I did not intend to be offensive. I can obviously tell what I said did not sit well with you. Please know that wasn't my intent. And I apologize. And the next time I say this certain thing, I'll make sure I say it a different way. It's the goal to disarm somebody when you're dealing with another human person. But in the situation where you're dealing with God, it's to let him know you're disarming yourself. I'm not being defensive. I'm not being prideful. I'm not being disobedient. I'm not being obstinate. I want to be soft and malleable, clay in the potter's hand, so that you can make me into what you want me to be. And me being able to say, I'm sorry, and to be humble enough to ask for forgiveness is a part of that.
Indeed. You know, I'm thinking as you're talking, anything done apart from faith is sin. That's a pretty strong verse, but it's in the scripture. And for me, when I look at my bent towards self-preservation, my bent towards just with health challenges, I know your husband probably understands this too. It's like if I cross the line, I pay a big price. So the living in the tension of wise self-care and selfish self-protection, I feel that tension all the time. And there are times when he's asking me for sacrifice. And if there's not faith there because I'm choosing unbelief, that I need to deal with that with God. So it's like if you look at the things that are when you could have chosen faith, but you chose self-preservation, selfishness, it might just be something to look at. But wasn't it so beautiful that when you come to God in repentance, you will find a heavenly Father who loves you with open arms? That is profound. He's not a punitive God, you know?
No, and that's the beautiful thing. Our repentance is for our good. It's not for him to say, I gotcha.
Right.
He desires fellowship. I mean, we go back to Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins. There was a big price paid so that we could even have the opportunity to talk to him. So his goal is not to beat us down, make us feel small and little, and to just send us off and, you know, running away from him. His goal is to draw us close to him, to make us know that he loves us. The Bible says we love God because he first loved us. It is his desire to make sure that we are not doing anything that would get in our way from him giving us everything he designed to give to us. Mm-hmm. And when we sin, we get in the way of that.
Amen. All right. Wednesday is ask. I love this. Know that when you pray, God hears more than you say, answers more than you ask, and gives more than you can imagine in his time and in his way. We're walking through the prayer acronym. So Monday is praise, Tuesday is repent. Now here we are on Wednesday. Ask. Say more about that.
Well, that's the part, you know, that we always don't have to say too much about, because that's usually why we come to God. Mm-hmm. There's something we want. God, can you be Santa Claus in the sky? Can you be the Jack in the box? Can you give me what I desire? And we're so disappointed when he doesn't, because we assume that he's withholding something from us. But the Bible says that God is a father who gives good gifts to his children. And if that's the case, then his no is because he's still saying yes to something else we may know nothing about, something else we may not understand, something else we may not even know that we need. But the reality is he's a good father who, if he did not withhold his own son, how much more would he give to those who ask? So if we ask and he doesn't give, then there's a reason. There's a reason. Mm-hmm. And we see this again all the time as we parent our children. They ask for things and they have no idea how what they're asking for is going to set them up maybe for failure or to feed into something that later they'll realize, oh, I wish my mom had stopped me from doing this or told me this. But in the moment as children, they just want what they want. It is so beautiful when you have a child, and some of you all have experienced this, where you have a child and they ask for something and you tell them no, and their response is, you know, okay, well, I'm sure you have a reason. You'd look at that kid and think, what kind of a child is this? I mean, you know, because the assumption is that if my mother says no, if my dad says no, they're getting in the way of my fun. They're getting in the way of me having life experience. They're getting in the way of the things that, you know, generationally don't make sense to them, but they totally make sense to me. They're in the way, when in reality, their goal in saying no is to probably protect you, to set you up for success and to not be in the way at all. But perspective is everything. So We should ask and ask freely, because the Bible tells us to. Don't ask out of fear that you won't get it, because if some things based on God's conditional will, he only does if we ask. And so you want to do your part. Seek and you will find, the Bible says. So there's some things you don't find unless you seek. That said, when we ask, we trust and we humbly back away and say, here's my request, but to your glory, to your honor, to the good of what you're doing in mankind, God, let my request be made subject to what you're doing overall.
Amen. Amen. And I love how in the book you move us from self-focus to the greater good, to the people around us, to the bigger kingdom story God's writing. And I love the quote you referenced from Pastor Dave Willis, who asks, if God answered all of your prayers, would the world look different or just your life? Wow. Say more about that.
Isn't that a great quote? You know, the thing is, we want what we want, and we usually want it for our benefit. But what if we saw our communication with God, our prayer time with God, as an opportunity to participate with God and what he wants to do for other people? What if the power that we have to pray is so that God's glory can be made known, not just in our lives, but in the lives of other people? What if our participation with other people in our prayers sets us up to see more prayers answered? Because while he may not bat 100 for us for everything we pray, what if we spread that around so we get to see what God is doing apart from just us? It's an opportunity to see God at work in your life and in the life of other people. And honestly, you up the odds the more people you pray for.
Indeed, indeed. You know, one of the specific prayers I prayed for years, we still pray for our military and their families, but I had a very specific prayer that faith would spread like wildfire through the troops, that because they're putting themselves in harm's way, but that they would be just divinely in touch with God's love, his provision, and his desire to have a relationship with him. And probably 2 years into praying that very specifically, I ran into a woman I hadn't seen in years. And she said to me, she just had the sweetest smile on her face. And she said, my son is in the military. She goes, Susie, you wouldn't believe it. She said, faith is spreading like wildfire through the with the troops. And she word for word said what I'd been praying for 2 years. And I just thought it was so sweet of God, because I prayed so specifically for him to show me that my very specific prayer was being specifically answered. He just wants so much to invite us into the big story, doesn't he?
He does. He does. And prayer is our way to participate, to be an active participant in what he's doing and how he wants to use us in the accomplishment of his purposes.
Love that. Okay. So again, Monday is praise and thanksgiving. Tuesday is repent. Wednesday is ask. Be audacious in what you ask for. Again, our dreams are often too small. Ask for others as well. Ask for your city. You know, seek the prosperity of your city. Okay, here we are on Thursday, and it's yield. And I want to read this. You said, take a moment and think of where God has been convicting you, nudging you, or speaking to you. What has been coming to your mind and your heart frequently this week? What steps do you sense you need to take? Where in your life do you need to surrender to God's plan? Say more if you would.
Well, the thing is, after we've prayed and after we've praised and after we've repented, the goal is to land in the place where we are willing to go along with whatever God is doing. We want to praise him because we trust that he knows what he's doing. We want to thank him that in the past, maybe in our lives that we've seen, he knows what he's doing. We want to repent because we want to keep the lines of communication open, knowing that his word is truth, and that that when we're obedient, we are blessed. And then we ask because we want to see him at work in our lives. It all goes back to we want to engage with God and be a part of what he is doing. Yielding is saying, now that I've said everything I have to say, everything that I think I want you to do, everything that I think I need you to do, I've laid it all out there. I trust that you're actually God, and you can do what I need, what I want, but I have to release those needs and wants for me and for others to you, for you to decide how those needs get met and when, and I trust you. That's ultimately what yielding says, surrendering says. You know what? I trust you. I've laid all these things out of my mind and out of my heart, but at the end of the day, here I am, and wherever you lead, I'll follow. God loves to work with people who are willing to be a part of what he's doing. And when we consciously yield, surrender, and say, whatever you want, Lord, then that brings you into that space.
And that was just a portion of my conversation with my friend Crystal Evans Hurst. Again, her book is titled The 28-Day Prayer Journey, A Daily Guide to Conversations with God. Coming up next, you'll hear from my friend Lisa Bevere. Her book is titled Godmothers, Why You Need One and How to Be One. You are listening to a special best of edition of Susie Larson Live. Love that song. Thanks for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to our friend Lisa Bevere, who wrote a fantastic book, Godmothers, Why You Need One, How to Be One. Let's talk for a moment about being on mission, about the enemy's capacity to distract us. You said distraction is a wildly successful ploy of our enemy, so it is widely employed. Distraction is his hocus pocus. It's his bait and switch. Like a magician or an illusionist, he wants you to look the other way so you miss what he's doing behind the scenes. Because as soon as you begin to know what you're about, the enemy will do his best to turn you about. Unfocused daughters are never really a threat. But once you know what you're aiming for, you will be taken seriously. Say more if you would.
Yes. Well, you know, I am one of those people that I can be easily distracted. And so I have had to learn, if I am going to have any kind of effectiveness in my life, any kind of healthy relationship with my children, my husband, my daughter-in-laws, I'm going to have to be intentional with what I focus on. And so many people do not understand that we are surrounded by voices saying, look here, listen to this, pay attention to that. And remember, we are warned, be careful the measure that you give, the amount of time and attention that you give to these things, because the amount of attention you give to that, that is the influence it's going to have on you. I'm paraphrasing this. So what is our focus? Well, Hebrews 12:2 says, keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed, that exhilarating finish in and with God. He could put up with anything along the way, the cross, shame, whatever. And now he is there in that place of honor. And what I used in the book was, excuse me, being a mom of all men, I didn't really get to watch that many chick flicks. And I remember when Man of Steel came out, one of my sons had huge challenges with focusing at school. And there was a moment we're sitting next to each other on the sofa. We're watching this interaction where Superman, who is a young boy, is in school when his superpowers kick in. And he's not only seeing the teacher, he can see through the teacher. He can see her heart beating. He can see her lungs. He can hear the clock, you know, ticking and the people moving and pencils. Everything is magnified. And he becomes so overwhelmed that he doesn't even know how to respond with an answer that he knows. He runs into the hallway, locks himself into a janitor closet. They're pounding on the door. They get his mother, and he tells his mother, the world is just too big. And she answers back to him, then make it smaller. And I think right now, Susie, the world is just too big. And if I could take individual people, I would say to them, you have the right to edit your life. You are the gatekeeper. Do not turn to this audience of critical strangers that you feel like you have to perform for.
Keep
your eyes on Jesus. He is not just the finisher, but he is the originator. He is the author of your faith. You need to watch how he did it, not see how everybody else is doing it. Paul was very clear with Timothy, follow me as I follow Christ. What was he saying? If I'm not acting like Jesus, don't follow me. Don't follow me in the areas where I am not acting Christ-like. And I'm not saying he was ungodly or unchristlike. I'm just saying he put that disclaimer. And right now, everybody has this sense that they have to let everybody into their world. And if you're going to finish well, you can't do that. Jesus would go away. He would be in a solitary place with his Father. At his height of popularity, Simon was like, hey, don't you know everybody's looking for you? Well, guess what? If you're too busy looking at everybody who's looking at and for you, you will not have anything to give them. So we have to have the right focus. And I think even as women, we hear things that distract us. Things like, it's okay, just multitask. It's okay, be busy. It's okay. Well, serving is a good thing until it gets in the way of the one thing. And we see that in the example of Martha and Mary. Mary cut across all of the social norm, was in the area where the men sat at Jesus' feet, and Martha is mad. But I love that there's always a secret meeting, it meaning in something. That name Martha and Mary, like, it looks like they have the same name when you look at it in Hebrew. And I thought, why would parents give two daughters the same name, just pronounced differently? So I really felt like the Lord said, look at the Aramaic. And when I looked at the Aramaic, Mary, we know it means highly favored or bitter from Mara, but Martha means lady. And I found that Jesus was saying, ladies, you are busy. You are troubled about many things, but there is only one thing that is needful. And if you and I can take our focus off of those things that are going to actually blur us and distract us from what has true value, and we focus on the one thing, which is to glorify Jesus, that we would lift up Jesus, that he would draw other people, that he is the one that we follow, not our followers. And I feel like we need to say that. And people can say, oh, Lisa, that's easy for you to say because you have a social media account. No, no, no. I'm going to actually post what I feel like God is saying that's going to help people follow Jesus, not follow me.
Wow. Amen and amen. One of the things that you say in the book as well is that it's one thing to be capable. It's a whole other thing to be capable and virtuous. I'd love you to speak both to the men and the women in that regard today.
Well, I think that we have a lot of people with a lot of capacity and capability, but capacity and capability without virtue means that you could actually take those things and just serve yourself. It could mean that you would take what was meant for the good of others and only layered on yourself. And so virtuous means a force for good. And capable means that we have a talent and ability. And when you mix together the talent and ability and the heart of virtuous, that we want to be a force for good, not just for ourselves, but for good, for others, you mix those two things together and you get something so beautiful. I don't know if you saw that I touched on the story of Cinderella, because Cinderella is actually this incredibly well-told story. They say it's between 350 to 3,000 versions of it. It's in every single culture. And the reason why they're saying it is so popular is the arc, the rise, fall, rise arc of Cinderella follows the parallel of our redemptive arc. We are waiting for a prince to come and find her. And that virtue is likened to like a glass slipper. It is what elevates us among the noise and the mire and the anger and the violence. There is something that God assigns to his children, and he gives us the privilege of being peacemakers rather than compromisers who are peacekeepers.
Another thing that you say that feels so important for both men and women to hear is that the pursuit of perfection actually frustrates. It doesn't inspire. And our goal should be growth, not this impossible standard of perfection. Speak to that if you would.
Yeah. I mean, listen, maybe I thought I could actually achieve certain level of perfection when I was in my 20s. But by the time my 40s came around, I knew that's a joke. Yeah, no, when we are actually pursuing the impossible, we miss opportunities to celebrate growth. You know, my husband and I have been married for 38 years. And I remember those first couple of years, there was this imaginary husband. I don't even know who he was, but it was somebody I compared John against all the time. The imaginary husband, he would have done this. He would have said that. He would look like this. He would be aware of this. Now, married to him 38 years, I look at my husband and I say, you are my dream. You are my dream man. You have grown into my dream man. But in the very beginning, I was comparing him to the dream man. And so we have to understand life is all about growth. And we manipulate other people with guilt when we have an impossible standard. You know, outside of Jesus, there is no one perfect. And Jesus didn't die to make us perfect. He died to perfect us. Because he is the perfect one, and we get to be in Christ where we have our righteousness and our perfection. But it is very confusing when Christians don't act godly, but that doesn't mean we'll ever be capable of acting perfect. Godly means, man, I messed up. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be forgiving. I'm going to be vulnerable. I'm going to be truthful. I'm going to walk in integrity. And I don't know if you're seeing this up in Minnesota, but man, it just seems like God is taking this season to expose some things that were hidden, that needed to come out so that we can come forth.
I believe that with everything in me. We're seeing that as well, Lisa. And, you're right. I've been saying that it's like we've been pruned, we've been cut back, and whatever fruit the church was bearing prior to this 2020, you know, when the vintner cuts back the vine, it's for superior fruit. It's for better fruit. It's for more fruit. And whatever we're going into in these next seasons, God has, we need better fruit. And I feel like he's cut us back that we could abound in righteousness and the virtues of heaven. And we have been cut back, but we can, if we are abiding in the vine, we can be certain of an abundant harvest too. And I really, it feels so important to be inspiring hope. Because the Bible says that God speaks peace to his people. Just got about a minute left. Speak, if you would, to that person who feels very plagued by fear and not enoughness, wants so much to walk in the kind of faith you're talking about. What would you say to them?
Well, first and foremost, it can never be about how we feel about ourselves, because we can't be enough. We can never be good enough, smart enough, godly enough. Only he is more than enough. And in him, we have enough to live it day by day. We can't worry about tomorrow. We can understand that he says, listen, y'all need a reset every morning. So I'm just going to give you a reset of my mercy and my grace every single morning. And as we know to do better, we do better. Do not allow your past to tether you to your problems. Do not allow the fear of past mistakes to keep you from moving forward. God is looking for you. He has hope and future for you, and he's not surprised by any of this. And so just say, I've been handpicked for this season of hardship and struggle, and it is going to remake me into a son and daughter invincible.
Wasn't that amazing? The whole conversation was just powerful. That was Lisa Bevere, and her book is titled Godmothers, Why You Need One and How to Be One. And finally, coming up next, you'll hear from Dr. Mark Rutland. His book is titled Courage to be Healed, Finding Hope to Restore Your Soul. You are listening to a special Best Of edition of Susie Larson Live. Thanks for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to our friend Dr. Mark Rutland about his amazing book, Courage to be Healed, Finding Hope to Restore Your Soul. It takes courage to follow Jesus, to admit what's going on under the surface so that you can be healed. So we talked about shame, Dr. Rutland. And first, let me say, we've got 10 copies of this great book to give away. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We talked about shame, and you said on the throne of shame is deception. And so the therapy that sets us free is truth. And the goal is integration, because we get so compartmentalized when we live in shame. Now this one, unforgiveness, you said on the throne of unforgiveness is judgment. Say more if you would.
Yeah, the throne out of which unforgiveness flows is an inflated sense of the justice, the judgment that sits on the universe. And it is actually the hardest one of all of these from which to be healed. Shame is one of the most toxic. Unforgiveness is the most difficult to get healed, because in order to get healed, the person who is dealing with unforgiveness feels like they're running the risk of letting somebody else off the hook. So it's the only one of the toxins that really deals with how I'm connected to somebody else. So what I'm afraid of, the reason it takes courage to forgive, what I'm afraid of is if I forgive my partner who stole my business and went off with my wife, then I may release him. Am I releasing him from judgment? If I hold on to that unforgiveness, I have the feeling that I can keep justice hanging over his head like the sword of Damocles. But the problem is, it doesn't poison his life. It poisons my life. So somebody said, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and thinking it'll hurt somebody else. And because I want this person to have justice, judgment, but I hold on to that. And what the result of it is, the toxic flow of unforgiveness in my life, which just makes me angry and bitter and judgmental. And the only thing that can heal that is grace.
the only thing that can heal me is understanding that the forgiveness which I have received, I have to release that to flow into the other person's life. The problem is we always see what the other person did as worse than what I did. Okay. There's a man in my book I told about. It was a fascinating counseling session, actually, in Texas. His wife sued him for divorce. She then married her lawyer. In the lawsuit, he lost the family ranch, a ranch that he had been in his family for four generations, basically from the American frontier. He lost it to her. So she and her lawyer are living at his ranch, and he's living in an apartment in Dallas. So when he came to me, he's so angry he can hardly see. He's flowing in unforgiveness for his wife, and even more, I think, for the lawyer, really. But he's flowing in it. So what we had to get to is, have you ever done anything that you need forgiveness for? But he wanted to equivocate. Well, yeah, sure, but I never stole anybody's ranch. And that's where you have to get down to it. If you want grace for anything in your life, you have to be able to allow grace to operate in the universe. And that means it has to flow through you to somebody else. And it is strenuous emotional and spiritual work. Working your way through to forgiveness is probably one of the most difficult of all the toxins to get healed with.
And boy, I would imagine that it's not easy. It's hard, but it makes it doable when you realize God doesn't look away. He's not indifferent about injustice. I mean, righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. So I just think as we work through forgiveness, we can understand that, as Jesus says, you know, vengeance is mine. I mean, he does not miss a thing. Maybe say a word about that for the person listening today going, you know, if I'm giving up my quote unquote right to see them pay, they'll get away scot-free and I'm left completely vulnerable. All I have is my anger right now. I mean, what do you say? Speak, if you would, about just God's justice.
Yeah, that's the problem, is that they keep thinking if I forgive, it gets them off the hook, but it doesn't affect them. Your forgiveness, you can't forgive someone in some eternal sense. You can't forgive them of a sin. You can't administer the forgiveness of God. That you have no power of that. Your unforgiveness doesn't keep them in bondage to their sin, and your forgiveness doesn't release them. Your forgiveness only releases you. It gets you unconnected from this person's sin. You're the one that gets healed. So that's the reason that I've even helped people, counseled people, and prayed with people to forgive people that are dead. Because they say, well, how can you forgive somebody that's dead? You can, because it doesn't help them. It doesn't hurt them. It doesn't do anything for the living. Therefore, it doesn't do anything for the dead. Forgiving a dead person who sinned against you heals you. It doesn't affect the dead person, because it wouldn't affect them if they were alive.
Listen to this. Legalism is a worldview that sees all of life's outcomes as a product of cause and effect, of if-then propositions. We want grace for our own sins and laws for everything else. All of unforgiveness is seated in legalism. That's profound, Dr. Rutland. I want to read that first part again. Legalism is a worldview that sees all of life's outcomes as a product of cause and effect, of if-then propositions. Say more about that, if you would.
All right. Under my definition that I give there of legalism, legalism is a reductionist worldview that sees everything in life as an if-then proposition, which means then you can be legalistic. One could be legalistic about anything. We think of legalism in the religious world as being about, you know, clothesline holiness. How short can your dress be? How long can your hair be? That kind of thing. But that's only a tiny part of what legalism is. You can be legalistic about health food. If you only eat bean sprouts and free-range tofu, then you won't get cancer. So the legalist says that law is immutable. It can't be wrong. So if you get cancer, then the legalist says the law can't be wrong, so it's proof that you cheated. You may tell us that you only ate right, but at some point or another, you sneaked into a Hardee's. We got you. So they work backward from the effect across an imaginary fulcrum to a legalistic if. I'll give you a religious example, okay? And this is hard for people, so brace yourself. The scripture says, raise up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he is grown, he will not depart. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
But the legalist turns that into an immutable law and not a promise of hope from God. So what that passage really means is, raise up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he is grown, he will not depart, unless he does. Because that hopeful verse of scripture from God doesn't invalidate or cancel out the other person's free moral agency. So I'll give you an example. If that promise was immutable, inviolable, then what if there was a father who raised his son in a perfect environment and he still sinned? Then that would mean that God is accountable for Adam's sin, and that's blasphemy. So you may be a great dad who raised your kids great and they still fell into sin. It doesn't prove anything about you necessarily, because you may be a great dad. What you're not is God Almighty. Your house may be a great house. What it's not is the Garden of Eden. God raised Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he sinned. So that you can't reduce life to an if-then proposition. Is this making sense?
Absolutely. And one of the things that you say is that we need the goal, and for legalism, is mercy. And I think somebody listening to this today, Dr. Rutland, is actually relieved by what you just said. They've been holding their breath. They did try to cross every T, dot their I's. And that's so painful when you feel like, I feel like I did right, but I didn't get right. And you keep wondering if I missed a step. And the thing is, we all miss steps, and you can drive yourself crazy doing that. So maybe speak to the person who's so brokenhearted and they're hearing you talk going, could there be mercy for me? You know, my son, my daughter wandered. Would you say just a word of encouragement to them?
Oh, not just mercy for you, mercy for life, a merciful life, understanding that people are complicated. Life is complicated. That since the fall of Adam and Eve, sin pulses in our bloodstream. To come to that sense of mercy for people who fail, people who fall, there is a real tributary of legalistic mercilessness in the body of Christ, Susie. Yeah. You know, some pastor falls or fails, and we turn on him. We just despise him, and it just makes us harsh and brittle and angry. I want a life of mercy. I want to be able to say, you follow all the rules, dot all the I's, cross all the T's, and you are not guaranteed that the if-then proposition will always work the same. Be merciful about life. Sometimes people get cancer. It doesn't mean that you were sinful or even that you ate too many hamburgers necessarily. It just means we live in a fallen universe and bad stuff happens. And we have to come to a place of mercy with God, mercy with the universe, mercy with ourselves, and above all, of mercy with life.
That whole hour was absolutely powerful. That was just a portion of my conversation with Dr. Mark Rutland. His book, again, is Courage to be Healed, Finding Hope to Restore Your Soul. And that's going to do it for this special edition of Susie Larson Live. I'm Susie Larson, and you can find a full-length podcast of all of our interviews up on our mobile-friendly website at myfaithradio.com. We're in the midst of our fall fundraiser, and your gift is needed. Financial support of Faith Radio helps shows like Susie Larson Live to continue to develop new and exciting content. Our podcast and live show, they're only available due to the gifts of listeners just like you. You can give now, safe and secure, online at myfaithradio.com or call toll-free 877-933-2484, and we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Susie Larson Live podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter today at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, you can subscribe to the podcast now at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Thanks for listening to Susie Larson Live.